Well, last week, as we continued our study in John's first epistle, we were looking at verses 6 through 13 of chapter 5, and we saw there were some very difficult portions of that scripture. When it got to that portion, when it was dealing with the witnesses that we have, it talked about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and there's various views and interpretations of that particular passage, and I laid those out for you. Remember in the context that John is trying to encourage the readers and to assure them that they have eternal life in Christ if they were believing the truth about him. And I think in the context there, he was using those as the witnesses according to the Jewish law to confirm the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to counter those false teachers and false prophets that were in the church and were leading them astray. And believing God's witness to his Son gives us a sure foundation that we can know that we have eternal life. And that's what we looked at in verse 13 of chapter 5 last week. And again, one of the major purposes that John has written this particular letter to these churches under the inspiration of the Spirit. And these things that he wrote there refer to the entire letter. These things that I tell you, he said, John has written this letter so that his little children, as he refers to them, displaying his pastoral heart, that they would not be led astray by those false teachers that had come into the church and were leading many away from the church. And he said, if they believe in the name, that is, they believe in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, then they may know with certainty and assurance that they have eternal life. And John doesn't want them to have a hope-so attitude that the world has in general when it talks about hope. But this was an attitude of knowing with confidence. And again, the confidence was not in them. The confidence is in the finished work of Christ and what he has done, his atoning work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, redeeming his people, giving life where there is only spiritual death. So the confidence rests in the promises of God by faith. And remember, faith is a response to the revelation of God. That we have here the special revelation contained in the Word. We have the testimony and the eyewitness accounts of these apostles. And that our hope and our faith is based on something more than just an inner subjective feeling. It is something that we can go to that has historical, factual eyewitnesses. Remember, what do we have regarding the resurrection of Christ? What are some of the witnesses and evidence that we have for the resurrection of Christ? Think about that. And again, there's various ones. I'm thinking of three in particular. But if someone says, you know, I think it's all just a myth and a fairy tale. I don't think Jesus was ever really resurrected. And you've heard different theories about that, the swoon theory. You've heard that the body was stolen. We've got an empty grave. We got the stone is rolled away. Now, what's interesting about that? That the fact that we do have an empty tomb. Think about that historically. Remember, there was... that they remembered that they said that he was going to basically resurrect or come back after 3 days, and they asked for a guard, and the guard was put on there to seal that tomb. And remember what the penalty was for soldiers that fell asleep, because that's one of the arguments, that they simply fell asleep and some of the disciples would come and stole the body. And you probably have read some of these apologetic accounts and everything, but again, Roman soldiers wouldn't do that, or the guards wouldn't do that under those circumstances. Again, remember what happened to the disciples. They were anything but bold at that point, willing to take on the authority. They'd all fled. But we've got an empty tomb. And remember the political situation that was going on at that time with the Roman governor. He would have quelled that in a hurry, and they would have found that body to put those rumors, you know, put those to bed and put those to rest, because he didn't want to get Caesar back in Rome riled up that he wasn't able to govern and keep control of that province. So we've got this empty tomb. That's one of the things that we know about. They would have found the body, and somebody would have come clean about it if it had been stolen eventually. And you can think about that in modern terms today. What would we do if we were trying to disprove something? But we have that. Also, we have, remember, there's a number, according to the scripture, there's a number of eyewitnesses that saw that. And what's another compelling reason for the resurrection? And I'm thinking in particularly about the changed lives of those apostles and those people. Because people will not willingly die for a lie. And if they knew that not to be true, you saw how this was the miraculous change in the life of Peter. As we studied that, as I taught a couple of years ago through 1 Peter. But these are some real life objective facts that people have to deal with. And again, apologetics and defending the truth, which we are required to do according to the scripture, that in and of itself, we don't argue people into the kingdom. It's not through rational weighing out of evidence that does that. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that brings new life and regenerates a person dead in their trespasses and sin. But we can use those biblical arguments in light of the Scripture, because that's how the ministry of the Spirit works, in conjunction with the Word. As we provide these proofs, we provide these truths according to the Word of God, and we answer people's questions that are legitimately asking them. How do I know that the resurrection did indeed? How do I know that Jesus is God? And we argue from the Scripture, and we reason from the Scripture, relying on the Holy Spirit to do a divine work of sovereign mercy and grace upon them. So again, John doesn't want his readers just a merely hope-so attitude, but to have the certainty that they know because God's testimony about his Son is trustworthy. He is a God that cannot lie. That's part of his character. It's part of the attributes of who he is. Our faith must rest in Christ alone and not in anything or anyone else. The true saving faith rests solely, resting and trusting in the person and work of Christ. Who he is, remember, what he did, what he's doing right now. He's interceding and he's coming again for his people to fully redeem and be with them in glory forever. And if your faith is in Christ, then you have the inner witness, we're told, of his Spirit to confirm that truth. You know, you ought to, as you go to the Word of God and you read these things, to have that confirmed, if you would, in your soul, in your spirit. Again, that's subjective, and that sometimes kind of ebbs and flows depending on what we're struggling with in our life circumstances. But again, that will bear witness and testimony to the truth that is contained in the Word of God. And if you have the evidence in your life that he has indeed done a work of redeeming grace, a changed heart, a new heart that is given under this new covenant that Christ established with his blood, that you know and you believe the truth about Jesus, you're trusting in him, and by doing that you obey God's commandments and you love God and you love others. These are some of the truths that John's put forth in his letter up to this point. And in John's gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 31, it was written there so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what do we do as we're talking with somebody? You're talking with somebody at work, you're talking with somebody in whatever the circumstances is, and you tell them that you know that you have eternal life, that you trust in Christ, and you trust in him alone, and you know that he has redeemed you, and on the day of judgment you will stand blameless before him because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And somebody says to you, you know, that's one of the most arrogant things that I've ever heard anyone say. How can you know that? How would we respond to that? Again, remember, that's part of the postmodern culture that we're dealing with in the thinking process about dealing with absolutes. You know, people are timid to deal in black and white anymore. It's always shades of gray. So how can we counter that? How would you respond to somebody that would say, you know, that is really arrogant and boastful and prideful that you be so sure that you have eternal life? But what argument could we use? And when I mean argument, I'm talking about, you know, a propositional truth to impact their mind in order that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word.
I think I tell them it's not based on my own righteousness, but according to the Word of God, my salvation is secure because of Christ's death and resurrection. His work on the cross seals my pardon, makes me stand righteous, and that's where I place my confidence.
Martha, I think, is on the right path for what I would do. Again, I would point them to the promises of Christ, the Word of God. My confidence in what he said and what he has done, not in me. And by faith, I'm believing the promises of God in the finished work of Christ. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness that I have through Christ. That he was perfect, I wasn't perfect. But yet he is a merciful and loving God. And he is a God who cannot lie. And he is the Almighty, and we can talk about those things. But again, not the confidence is not in me. It's not even in my faith, because remember, faith must always have an object. The faith must have an object, and that object is the person and work of Christ. And our faith is in the truth of his Word and the promises of his Word. So it's not in us. And the faith that we have, according to Ephesians 2, that's not even a result of my own abilities. That's a gift of God's grace. That's a gift of God has given me, because one day I didn't have this saving faith, but now I do, because God has brought life to me. I behold the beauty of the Savior. I see my need of him. I see that as my only hope. I see that I am sinful. I see that I was under condemnation. I was under judgment, and rightly so, because I've transgressed his holy law. And I'm in need of redemption. I'm in need of saving. I need to be saved from God's outpouring of his wrath, because that's what I deserve. And these ways, pointing and exalting Christ in our witness, not in ourselves, but in the majesty and the glory and the power of God to save sinners.
Yeah, he wrote this epistle so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God would not be shaken by the false teaching.
He's trying to reassure them of that solid foundation which their faith is built upon, that they may know that they have eternal life. And I would encourage you, if you're dealing with somebody who is struggling with that or going through times, because we all face that, times of doubt about our faith, and is this really true, and am I really believing? And again, it's one of the ultimate question is whether or not you have eternal life, and nothing's more important than that to make sure of. And encourage someone who's struggling at that time, you're discipling or counseling or whatever the situation is, go back and read again God's testimony to his Son. You know, in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, which we're going through right now on Sunday mornings. Encourage somebody to do that. You regularly go and feed your soul through that to reassure and build up and strengthen that foundation upon which your hope and your faith is based upon. And in the Gospels, you see the witness of the Spirit throughout the life. You know, throughout the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see all that, and God's testimony to Jesus is the foundation of the church, his body. It is the foundation of our faith, and as I talked about last week, Christianity is not just a psychological experience, but it rests on solid witness, solid truth. You must believe God's testimony about his Son. And if you're not believing it, the bottom line is, we saw last week, is what? You're calling God a liar when you don't believe it. So when you're faithfully witnessing and proclaiming the gospel of grace, commanding people to repent and believe, and giving them witness to the truth of God's word and to the truth of who Christ is and what he's done, and they reject that, they're calling God a liar. You know, John Stott wrote this. He says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. He said, it's a sin to be deplored. It's sinful. People are being condemned because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true living God and thus attributes falsehood to him. Now, people will not say that, but that's the reality of what they're doing. They are calling God a liar based upon his sure witnesses that he has provided. There's more than ample evidence to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he will impart eternal life, that he has risen from the dead. But again, the problem is, we know because of the depravity of man, and he's dead in his trespasses and sin, that this is foolishness apart from the divine work of God's Spirit. It's just not a lack of information. It's not even a lack of seeing evidence and proof through miracles that people did that and still rejected him. And we got to remember, because of the fallen human nature and that the mind is at enmity against the Lord, that this is why we have confidence in God's power to bring life, to grant repentance, and to give the gift of faith. Because we don't have a natural ability on our own, and that goes for everybody that you encounter in God's providence, that you share the gospel with, that you take the gospel. Always begin with prayer that the power of the Spirit would move upon them as you proclaim the truth. We're not moderating the truth. We're not skimping on the truth. These are things that men are commanded to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this section from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Let me just read this as we are fed from the power of God's Word this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off with this. He says, by his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see this? The centrality on God's power, of God's faithfulness. You know, the new covenant that he established, that for his name's sake, that his name would be glorified. Even when you are unfaithful, I will be faithful for my name's sake, for my glory. I will share that with no man. And this is that unilateral covenant, the new covenant, which we couldn't do under a bilateral covenant, under the old covenant. But he said, I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, all by the power of God. He says, in this, Peter writes, in this you rejoice. We rejoice in what God's done and what God is doing. Rejoice now, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. He's talking about reality and real life that we're all living in, so that the genuineness of your faith,
which is more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it gets back to why we are created, why we are motivated to do what we do, why do we get up in the morning, why are we involved in the ministries that we're involved in, all before the praise, the glory, and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that He is the one to be exalted. He is the one that is set forth. And He says, without having seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. That is, true Christians persevere by the power of God and to the end. And if you have the Son, it means that anything that God's love and power and wisdom can do for your good will in fact be done for you. You know, God, we talked a little bit about this last week and changed lives. Why that can be some evidence, it's not always with certainty, because the argument there and all, we talked about the psychological, you know, we talked about, you know, the Kabbalistic Judaism that Madonna, you know, we talked about Scientology that Tom Cruise got involved in. These all changed lives, but it wasn't for the glory of God, it wasn't done in faith to God, and it wasn't loving God and loving others. So we can get involved, we can be converted to different things and follow different rules and stuff, but a changed life in and of itself isn't... You see, it goes beyond that, is what I'm saying. It goes beyond the certainty of the truth of God's testimony about Christ and what He has done about His resurrection and the power of the indwelling Spirit and the objective truth of God's Word, and following that through obedience, love of God, love of others, and believing these truths about God. Yeah, and I'm not minimizing or discounting changed lives. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. All I'm saying is, though, even if somebody were saying they noticed a change in your life, it still gets back to the foundation of the certainty of God's Word in order to bring conversion. Because some of the finest people I've known that I'd love to have as next-door neighbors are Mormons. I don't know if I've ever... I know there's some out there, but I've never met, for the most part, an unkind Mormon. They always seem to be very polite people, very family-ordered and structured, and seem to have good lives as far as the external for man looking on them. But if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they don't have life. So we do see evidence of people, but that's in conjunction with the truth of God's Word, just not external behavior is what I'm trying to point. It's a heart change. It comes from the inner man, not the outer man. That's all I'm trying to say. But there should be objective change in a person's life if they truly know the Lord. And that's in conjunction. I mean, that'll flow the result of a new inner man, a renewed heart. Romans 8, verses 34 and following. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. That's what He's doing right now, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors. And he who has a son has one who can take all the tribulations, all the sufferings, all the hardships, the distress, the discouragement, the depression, persecution and peril. And he takes all those things that are going on in our lives and the things that we face so that we come out, we're just not wounded soldiers. But it says we're more than conquerors, and we're conquerors through Christ. And those who have the Son are more than conquerors. We've overcome the world because Christ has overcome the world. True, genuine salvation and trusting in the Lord is a confession. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to approach a holy God. There's nothing in me. That's grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing in me that could merit. There's nothing in me that can merit or cause God to love me. You know, the reasons that God chose me or loves me, and why He manifested His grace and mercy towards me are bound up in the will of God. I don't know. But in result of that, we are to praise and honor and give thanks unto Him, realizing for there's nothing I can do to contribute to Him. There's nothing I can add to the perfected, finished work of Christ. That's why we talk about in Hebrews, you know, you've got to work hard at resting in Christ, trusting in Him when the day is not going well and you're questioning your sanctification and are you really walking in obedience. The focus becomes on you and what you're doing, and if you rely on that as your benchmark, you're going to be disappointed and discouraged and go through tough times in life. But if you keep your eyes focused on Christ and the cross and the gospel, that's why you've heard me say over and over again, you know, you got to preach that gospel to yourself and remind you of the work of Christ. It's Him, not you. And based upon the promises of God, that His mercy and His grace is great, you know, grace greater than our sin. And someone will counter, and we've talked about this before, well, you know, if you preach that way, brother, and I'm just going to go on and do what I want to do. No, you won't. Not if you're a genuine Christian, because remember, a genuine Christian already sins more than he wants to sin. If you truly have the Spirit of God. According to Romans 7, you're in a battle. You're putting sin to death. You're in that struggle. And I think as you mature in Christ, you grow to hate your sin more and more. You moan and you groan and you're waiting that final redemption just as the creation is wanting to be fully redeemed. I think that's part of the sanctification process. So that's a complete misunderstanding that somebody receives that kind of teaching or preaching in that way. A true Christian is learning to hate his sin and to put it off. But yet at the same time, he's going to struggle with some form of the sin until he dies. Remember, John already addressed that in the first part of his letter. There is no sinless perfectionism in this life. It's only after we're fully redeemed, we're united with a glorified body and a perfected inner man to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, where no sin dwells. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what keeps us persevering. That's what encourages us to stay in the fight and the battle and understanding according to this, when it all comes out in the end, we're more than conquerors. You know, those who have the Son are more than conquerors, which means that the Son of God, He can take the tribulations of your life, the hardships, the burdens, the afflictions, and according to His Word, He turns us into our good. But the problem is what? We don't see the good He's doing sometimes in the midst of the trial. We don't see it in the midst of the affliction and the misery. All you feel is the pain, and you don't see the end. And remember, one of the things that we're trying to stress, and one of the things that we're trying to develop among us here in the body, is developing that mindset, renewing of the mind, Romans 12:1, in conformity with the Word of God. When we do encounter a trial, when we do encounter hardship, to discipline ourselves to think not how can I get out of this as quickly as possible with the least amount of pain, but rather what can I get out of this? Because we know in God's sovereignty and God's providence that this didn't happen by chance. It sometimes seems to us like the world's spinning out of control, but God has it in control. And nothing happens. You know, if the sparrow does not fall to the ground outside of His divine providence and ruling sovereignty, nothing that happens in our life happens outside that either. And He's got a purpose for it. Now, what it is, we don't always know. And some of it, we might not see this side of glory. But that's where living by faith, not by the flesh, not living by your feelings and emotion. Because remember, if you're not living by faith and you're dominated by feelings and emotion, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be discouraged because those things are dependent upon circumstances. And as we live by faith, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We can learn to persevere and still have a joy that the world and our circumstances can't take away from us. Remember what Paul said, I have learned to be content. And many of us, you know, we struggle with being content. It's a lot easier to be content when things are going well, isn't it, than when things are hard. So, again, trying to develop that mindset and approach life, you know, how do I get out of this as quickly as possible with the least amount of effort and least amount of pain, but what am I going to get out of this? How is God using this to conform me to the image of His Son? How is my faith going to be strengthened? How am I going to be able to use this to comfort others in the future? And look at it as a positive. Even at times you don't see anything positive, how can God possibly take these difficult hardships and use them for my good and use them for His glory? And again, that's living by faith. Okay, that gets me to 10 minutes after the hour. It gets me finally to verse 14, 17. Focus our attention on it as having confidence in prayer. You know, John wrote these particular verses to encourage us to pray, and so I, as this morning, want to encourage you to pray more faithfully, because we know, according to Psalm 65, that God is a prayer-hearing God. And John is echoing the promises of Jesus contained throughout the Gospels that if we ask anything according to God's will, He will answer us favorably. And again, these passages have been greatly abused, greatly misrepresented, and have taught wrong, and have led many people astray. So we need to be very careful as we approach these that, again, we would have humble, teachable spirits and pray that the Lord would reveal these truths through the ministry of His Spirit. You know, because if you read these things, you know, who hasn't prayed for the salvation of people who have not gotten saved? I mean, is everyone you've ever prayed for that the Lord would save been saved? Not in my life. Matter of fact, I'm still praying for the salvation of people that show, as far as I can discern, no movement towards Christ at all. How about praying for the restoration of sinning sinners, Christians, professing Christians who claim to know the Lord, and you've prayed for their restoration, you've prayed for their repentance,
They've not repented. They've not been restored. How about the reconciliation of marriages that are divided? Prayed for those and they end up getting in a divorce. Wayward children. People who renounce the faith. Well, verse 14 is closely connected with verse 13. Matter of fact, in the Greek, the text opens with the word "and." You know, confidence in prayer is founded on the assurance that you have eternal life. Knowing that you have that eternal life, that you are in relationship with God, that you are in union with Christ. The promise of our text is only for God's people, those that truly know the Lord. And the promise is this: as believers, as Christians, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray carefully according to His will. As believers, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray carefully according to His will. That appears to be the promise. And our text falls into two sections. First of all, in verses 14 through 15, John states the general principle, which has both a promise and a qualification. And then verses 16 and 17, he gives a specific example of how we should apply the promise. And again, he gives a promise and a qualification. So first, the general principle. If we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and grants our request. So the promise: when we pray, God hears us, and we have the request that we ask of Him. Okay, John's already brought up the idea of having confidence in prayer and of a promise of answered prayer if we are obedient to God. And we saw that back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. And here again, he repeats it for the emphasis. And prayer is not optional for the Lord's people. You know, this is one of the questions you can ask somebody if you're discipling or counseling or sharing the gospel. People claim to be a Christian. What's your prayer life like? How often do you pray? And again, it's not maybe locking yourself into a private room for 3 hours every morning. But is your life characterized by a life of prayer? Praying without ceasing, a recognition of God. It's not optional. It's absolutely essential, because if you don't pray, what does that indicate? Well, you think you're God. It indicates a lack of faith. You're not living by faith in God if you're not praying to Him. Because what does that indicate? It still indicates a sense of pride. If you don't pray, you appear to be trusting in yourself, your own thinking, your own wisdom, your own directions, which is exactly how the world lives. I want you to know five things about this promise. Number one, that we should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. And again, this is not arrogance, this is not pride, but it's based upon what God's Word says. Our confidence is never in ourselves. I mean, we have established that, repeated that over and over. It's always in Christ. He is the object of our faith. And after reminding us of our sympathetic high priest, part of what he's doing now, again, the author of Hebrews states in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Also, we've got something similar to this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. So our confidence is never in anything of ourselves, but only in Christ, whose blood gives us reason and access to the very throne of God by His work and His mercy and who we are in relationship to Him. So, first of all, we got to have confidence when we approach God in prayer by faith according to the promises of His Word. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Number two, we must come into His presence when we pray. And that seems obvious. We have confidence before Him, it says in verse 14. And prayer is coming before the living God, humbling ourselves in our presence, coming into His presence. And three, we must come confidently into His presence and ask. You know, for the ladies that have studied James, chapter 4, verse 2, that reminds us, you do not have because what? You don't ask. And he adds in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because why? You're doing it with the wrong motives. It's self-absorbed, self-centered, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures, he writes there. And we need to be sure, that is, we, you know, not assume, but we need to ask with proper motives that our request would further God's purpose and His glory. Are you praying for your own glory to be exalted, or are you praying for the glory of Christ to be exalted? Sometimes we don't even understand why we pray and what we're praying for. We don't even understand our own heart. We need to ask the Lord to even reveal that our motives would be pure. And He says if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And I'll deal with a condition in a moment, but for now, all I want to focus on is the promise that He hears us. Well, God hears everything. He even knows the unspoken secrets and motives of our hearts. And John means here that He hears us favorably by coming to our aid. Finally, the fifth. If we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request by which we ask of Him, verse 15. And the idea of verse 15 is that we know that we presently have whatever we have asked in accordance with His will. Now here's where the tension starts. You know, we may not actually see that for many years. And I think of a biblical example. You know, Abraham prayed for a son, and God promised to give him that son. But guess what? It was 25 years later before Abraham held Isaac in his arms. How many of us would have grown weary and given up and become discouraged after 25 years, you know, not thinking that God heard us or cares about us? You know, there's much in Scripture about waiting on God, being patient. And sometimes in His purpose and His wisdom and His providence, God delays the answers to our prayers for years. You know, usually, and again, this is, I don't have a hard and fast rule on this. This is very difficult to minister the Word of God to people in these circumstances. You know, usually, according to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 there, we should continue praying until the request is actually granted. At other times, you should stop praying and begin thanking God, even though you haven't yet received what you're praying for. So what's the lack of faith and what's persistence in prayer? You seem to have both of those presented there in Scripture. Again, remember, Abraham prayed for a son, and God promised to give him that, but it was 25 years before that promise came true. You know, do we persist in prayer till they come through? Should Abraham have prayed for 25 years, or should we stop praying and begin thanking God that even though we haven't yet received it, we know that God's going to do it? Is that presumption? How do you know when to keep praying? How do you know when you've asked for the salvation, the Lord to display mercy and grace upon a lost sinner, maybe a relative, family member, somebody at work? Do you persist in prayer every day for that person? Or do you know that God hears your prayers and going to grant that? What about healing? You know, just again, some of these things, this is where I'm saying these particular portions of the Scripture and ones like these have been abused and twisted and manipulated into a theology I don't believe is biblical. So how do you know? What's real life practical application? According to Luke 18, you persist in prayer till the request is granted. At other times, you stop praying and you begin thanking God. I don't know the answer to that. That's one of the things I just don't know. Any thoughts? And then we can get into the positive confession movement and all that. And we know that sometimes reality does not line up with that. How many times have people named and claimed something for the healing of somebody with cancer and next day they're dead in a week? But I'm just saying these are the confusions. These are the things that result from this kind. And I don't know the answers. I humbly come before you and I have, like I say, I don't know the answer to this. It's tough.
When it's tough. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, groaning too deep for words. Mm. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's where I live when I pray. I don't know what to pray for, God. I don't know what Your will is.
And Lord willing, we'll explore this topic next week a little bit more and expand on this, because it gets into the, what Martha was talking here at the beginning, this, what, praying for somebody for the sin not unto death and all that. That's another area I don't have the answers for. There's different views and interpretations of that. I've got at least four. We'll explore some of that. But this is a major issue for in our personal prayer lives and dealing with reality. Of, you know, certainly the Christian life is not one of passivity. Like I say that, you know, people that are out of a job, looking for a job, and I ask them, what are they doing about it? And they say, well, I've prayed about it. Well, pray about it and get out there and start beating the bushes, you know, and get out there and be active, praying that the Lord would provide. But laying on the couch waiting for the phone to ring, it's not active in it, even though it's still foundation of prayer and trusting in God to provide. It still requires, you know, it's like a farmer. He's got to work at planting and sowing and reaping and harvesting and all those things. It just doesn't happen on its own, but prays for the Lord to provide the increase and provide the things that he needs. Go ahead, Terry.
I've always understood this, and what's helped me is that the key is to this, and perhaps you'll explore this more next week for us, or help us, that the key is to work according to his will.
Yeah.
And so the challenge is for us, and this gets back to what Stephanie's saying. I think of Stephanie.
Mm-hmm.
I can't.
Yeah.
We don't know what God's will is for us in specific, concrete, granular things we're praying for. But the Scripture is clear on certain things and principles that we know what His will is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to teach ourselves, and I'm not there, and we'll never ever get there, but we teach ourselves through the help of the Spirit to learn how to pray. We have to learn how to pray, to phrase our prayers where we're praying that whatever we're praying for is for God's glory. for His will. So even when we're praying for an unsaved person, we don't know whether it's God's will to save that person or not. So our prayer is, Lord, would you please save this person? That may not necessarily be the way we pray. We pray that, God, we want you to be glorified in the life of this person. And we know that you do all things according to your will for good. And so you pray such that, Lord, my prayer is that you be glorified in the life of this person, that you be glorified, you know, through saving him or not, or I don't know. See, I even stumbled. But somehow, the key is what the Lord is promising is if we pray according to His will, He will answer. And since we don't know always what His will is, the confidence that we have with Him is that we'll pray. I'm personally trying to learn how in my life to learn how to pray where it's all about God and not about what I want or whatever. And somehow I think that's part of what John is trying to say here when he says it's according to His will.
And Jesus, you know, instructed us to pray, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll talk a little bit about this next week. But just to throw something else out there to ponder, if we don't pray correctly, does that prevent God doing what God's going to do? And do our prayers, just another food for thought to ponder on and chew on this week when we come back next week, I mean, do our prayers manipulate God to do something? Or do our prayers cause God to do something? Or do our prayers... You know, how does that impact the Almighty in His providence? And we'll look at some scriptures. You know, the Word of God talks about He's determined the beginning and the end. No man can thwart His purpose. And if He does reigning over all, and He is supremely sovereign, and His will not be thwarted, then His purposes will be accomplished, and His Word will go forth and not return void, what role does prayer play? You know, and you've heard people say, well, if I really believe what you teach, brother, about God's sovereignty and God's providence and God's dealings, why would I pray? Because it's all done deal. And that ends up being a fatalism. And the best response is, well, we're commanded to pray. God uses our prayers in conjunction with His divine purposes. Again, that's a mystery, and I can't begin to understand and fathom it all. And I think I've got some encouraging points next week to make in light of that. But think about this, you know, during the week, some of these issues. I want this time to impact how you live this afternoon and how you live through next Saturday night, and encouraging you to pray, even though you don't understand what God's doing and how He does everything and what His will is in certain areas. Don't keep that from doing what the Word of God instructs us to do, trusting in Him. And Stephanie made a good point. You know, rely on the Spirit, even at times when I don't know what to pray in this situation. I don't know what Your will is. That, you know, guide me, reveal that. One thing I think, though, when you know you've been motivated to pray for something, that God's working in that, the motivation to pray. You know, as we're trying to outreach, as they did again yesterday around this community here, just going out and passing out the flyers and inviting people, you know, God has put that on our hearts, and we're praying. That's the foundation before we even go out, leave the front door, is to pray for God's work and God's name to be glorified, that He's the only one that can change hearts. He's the only one that can save. Just pray that we would have the energy and the confidence and the faithfulness to remain true to His Word and the proclamation of Christ and doing it for His glory. But yet, what the Lord's going to do with that and what time, you know, we're praying today, but what if it takes 10 years to see any fruit from that? Or if we don't, I don't know. These are difficult situations of day-to-day living. But we need to be living by faith and trusting in the promises of God. I know that, and then we'll be dismissed. And then at times, too, on the opposite side of that story, there are people that have prayed, and the person showed no indication of coming to faith, and they're dead. So, I mean, you know, how many mothers or grandparents have prayed faithfully for children that have, like you say, have been in a rebellious lifestyle and died in their sin and never saw any fruits of repentance or faith? I don't know. But let me conclude with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.